This afternoon I'm going to do something unusual in that I'm going to use four different verses for a text. So please turn, first of all, to John chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 37 and verse 44 here in this chapter. Then we'll look at John 10:16, and finally we'll look at Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110 and verse 3. The title of the message this afternoon, Irresistible Grace. John 6:37 first. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10:16 is the next verse. John 10:16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And finally, Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Those who have preached the gospel for any length of time have seen a great difference in the way their hearers have responded to their preaching. Under the same preaching, and even on the same occasions, one heart is softened while another is hardened. One is broken for sin and cries out to God for mercy through Jesus Christ, while another, sitting in the same pew even, wonders what all the fuss is about. What is it that makes the difference? It is a phenomenon that we call irresistible grace. In this message this afternoon, we shall consider the doctrine of irresistible grace, and we shall consider it under three headings. First of all, we shall define irresistible grace. I have read a lot on this subject and looked at various commentaries and books and found only one definition, one formal definition. I want to look at that in just a moment. As we define this. This doctrine, however, first of all, is presented in God's Word and in our way of thinking as Christians under a number of different descriptive terms. First of all, we call this doctrine irresistible grace. Not a biblical term, but certainly a biblical concept. Second, God's Word refers to this doctrine as calling. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, which refers to it this way, as calling, a calling. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9 uses this term, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Thirdly, we often refer to this doctrine as effectual calling. It is effectual. That means it is effective in accomplishing its purpose. This calling always succeeds in bringing its subjects to salvation. When God issues this call, people always come. Titus 2:11 speaks of, quote, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Emphasis on bringeth. It accomplishes salvation, not offers salvation, but bringeth salvation. Only God's irresistible grace can prevent the gospel from being just a theory and make it into a practical religion that actually turns a sinner into a saint. Fourthly, other scriptures, like our text in John 6:44, call this doctrine a drawing. The drawing work of God, as it is described. John 6:44 that we read earlier, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Now this word draw is an interesting word, very important word. We see the importance of verbal inspiration when we look at words like this. The Greek word that is translated draw here and in many cases has reference to the drawing of a net. You know, the fisherman casts it out and then he draws it back in. It also has reference to the drawing of a sword. No cooperation by the object being drawn is involved. I mean, that sword doesn't help you pull it out, does it? And that net certainly doesn't help you pull it in. Look at Acts 16:19 for perhaps the classic illustration of the meaning of this word draw here. Acts 16 and verse 19. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them," there's the word, "into the marketplace unto the rulers." Now think about that word, what it means. Paul and Silas, it says, were drawn before the civil rulers, even though they certainly did not cooperate in being drawn by these men. Rather, it was against them, really. Another term that's used in God's Word for this doctrine is the word quickened. The word quickened, that's an old English word. We don't use it much anymore. But to be quickened in this sense means to be made spiritually alive. Sometimes it's used in the New Testament to speak of resurrection. Made alive. In this case, referring to this call, it means to be made spiritually alive. And it indicates that its object was actually dead before it was quickened. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul addresses the Christians at Corinth. At Ephesus. At Ephesus. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Paul is, as I said, speaking to Christians, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's made you spiritually alive. Now, I want to try a formal definition of irresistible grace here and then go ahead to give further explanation of it. I didn't borrow this from anybody. I put this together, but I believe it's scriptural. Irresistible grace is a mysterious and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the moral disposition of the sinner is changed so that he can appreciate the holy things of God and actually come to Christ for salvation. I want to run that by you again. It's rather lengthy, but it covers most of the aspects of this. Irresistible grace is the mysterious and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the moral disposition of the sinner is changed so that he can appreciate the holy things of God and actually come to Christ for salvation. Irresistible grace is a sovereign, secret, mysterious work of God in the sinner. Now, justification is a work of God outside of the sinner. But effectual calling is, or irresistible grace, is the work of the Holy Spirit within the sinner. It changes the moral disposition so that that which was once hateful to us, we now love. It is a call that makes one a new person. In this call, the ability to come to Christ is given by the grace of God to the sinner. The one who draws and quickens the dead sinner, the agent who issues this call, is God the Holy Spirit. It's very important we understand that. Faith in Jesus Christ does not come from a man himself. I mean, you just can't decide, all right, from now on I'm going to believe. Faith is the gift of God. It's the operation of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not the opportunity to believe that's the gift of God. It's the faith itself. That's the gift of God. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which tells us this. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that's referring to faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how does one believe? By the irresistible grace of God. By the gift of faith that God gives him. Now, how does the Holy Spirit draw a sinner to Christ? How does this work? How does this irresistible grace operate? First, we must say that men are never converted without the Word of God. I want to repeat that because there's so much confusion about that, especially by these hyper-Calvinists that we are confronted with more and more often. How does the Holy Spirit draw a sinner to Christ? He never converts a sinner without the Word of God or apart from the Word of God. As I said, there are those who say that the Word is not necessary to this calling, only the working of the Holy Spirit, they say. I could give you names that you would recognize who believe this. But the Word alone, my friends, and please don't think that I'm speaking down of the Word of God. You know that I would never do that. The Word alone is not sufficient for the conversion of a soul. I've already said the Holy Spirit doesn't work apart from the Word. But the Word alone is not enough. The Word itself is not irresistible. Even though there can be no regeneration without the Word. This calling is not just the power of the Word on the mind, because Israel had the Word of God, but they were not, for the most part, regenerate. The Word is sufficient as an instrument of calling, but there must be an agent of power in order to bring it about, and that agent is the Holy Spirit. Millions read the Word every day and are never called. Preaching the gospel without the working of the Holy Spirit through the gospel is, as Paul would say, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. This irresistible grace is a call above and beyond the preaching of the gospel. Now, you can't have it without the preaching of the gospel, but it's more than preaching the gospel. There must be the work of the Holy Spirit for the truth of the Word to be received. Only as the Word is made effective by the Holy Spirit can sinners be converted. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel into contact with the minds and hearts and consciences and wills of men and persuades them and enables them to freely receive Christ as Savior. Now, there are some things involved in this drawing work of the Holy Spirit. I want to list five of them because this will help, hopefully, to define it properly. First of all, involved in the drawing work of the Holy Spirit is His supernatural enlightening of the spirits of the sinner's understanding. The understanding has to be enlightened because man is dead to spiritual things. Second, it involves the Holy Spirit's changing the sinner's will. The will has to be changed because it fell in Adam. It's corrupt. Thirdly, it involves the Spirit's inclining of the sinner's affections to Christ. It draws the sinner's love to Christ. Fourthly, irresistible grace, or this drawing, involves the Holy Spirit giving the sinner, as Jeremiah 24 describes it, an heart of flesh. And fifthly, this drawing work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's drawing of the sinner, it involves His drawing that sinner with the bands of love, as Hosea 11:4 describes it. That's very important in why the sinner comes. He's drawn with the bands of love. It's not taking a hold of his nose and dragging him in. Now, before moving on, we need to define the term irresistible, because there's so much confusion about this. This call is more than just an invitation. It is an internal work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner. Irresistible grace is the Holy Spirit compelling the sinner to come to Christ, to use the Lord's own term. Irresistible grace is an internal drawing. It is an act of almighty power in the sinner. And in this call, God exerts the very same power that He used when He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Turn with me to Ephesians 1:19-20. I don't know if you've ever thought of this or not, but this is a key point here about the power that is necessary in this drawing or this irresistible grace. It's the same power that God used to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, let me say in advance that before reading this, in the original Greek, there is no punctuation. They didn't have commas and periods and everything. And so the punctuation we have in our King James Version was put there by the translators in order, in their opinion, to try to help people read the Word. And I believe that there is a comma here that is not intended to be there. So let's look at that. Ephesians 1:19-20. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, no punctuation, no comma, who believe according to the working of His mighty power. What power? That power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You see what a difference that comma makes there? You take out the comma and it says, we believe according to the working of His mighty power. And that's the truth of irresistible grace. Paul says here that we believe as a result of the same mighty power working in us that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the transforming power of grace? We often hear preachers talking about the power of grace and the transforming power of grace. What is it? What is that transforming power? It is the Holy Spirit of God working within, creating us anew, regenerating us, raising us from our spiritual death unto spiritual life. And so to say that grace is irresistible is to say that God's special call to sinners cannot be thwarted. When it is given, it cannot be successfully resisted. In our text in John 6:37, the Lord Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now note what he does not say. You notice how important it is to figure out what God does not say in some of these places? He does not say here that all that the Father giveth me may come to me. It's not a matter of permission. He does not say all that the Father giveth me might come to me, as if it's a possibility only. He says all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They shall and they do in time come to Christ and believe in Him to the saving of their souls. That's what it means. This drawing is an act of power. That's true. But it's not an act of force. God does not draw sinners to Christ against their wills. I came to Christ one day because I wanted to come. If you're saved, you came to Christ because you wanted to come. Didn't you? Nobody beat you over the head or put a pair of handcuffs on you and dragged you to Christ. God doesn't draw sinners against their wills. No, in His irresistible grace, what He does is makes the sinner willing to come. He works in the will. He makes the sinner willing to come to Christ for salvation. Because of this irresistible grace, the sinner freely and voluntarily believes in Christ. The second heading under which we shall consider this doctrine is this: God's Word teaches irresistible grace. This is not a theory by John Calvin or John Gill or anybody else. The Word of God teaches irresistible grace. Let me say first of all that one of the greatest sermons I've read in a long time is a sermon that Thomas Boston, one of the Puritans, preached on Psalm 103, the title of which is Irresistible Grace. Now, I'm not repeating his sermon to you here today, but if you have access to that, or if you really want to read a definitive message on irresistible grace, read the sermon by Thomas Boston, Irresistible Grace. Here's what this sermon is based on, Psalm 110:3 that we read as our text. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And this verse was spoken to Christ by David in the spirit of prophecy. Psalm 110 speaks of Christ, if you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, who sits at the right hand of God till all of his enemies have been made his footstool and have been destroyed by the rod of God's justice. Christ is presented in this psalm as a king who is placed on his throne with the promise that his enemies shall be made his footstool. That means that he will have absolute victory over all his enemies someday. It says that he shall reign in the midst of his enemies and that he shall have a kingdom there. He's going to have subjects who will readily submit themselves to him. Then verse 3 says, Christ's people shall be made willing to submit to the scepter of his government by the irresistible power of his grace. And this, of course, applies to God's elect people being made willing by irresistible grace. Because of the fall, man's nature is corrupted. By nature, man hates God, and he is averse to God's will and God's commands. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we cannot come to Christ for salvation or do anything else that is spiritual. But the power of Christ will make such sinners willing. It will open their hearts. It will take away their stony hearts. It will give them hearts of flesh. It will change their wills. It will bring them out of darkness and into light. Thy people shall be willing. A wonderful change will be worked. Souls that were unwilling before will now be willing. Why? Because of God's irresistible grace. There's something guaranteed to Christ in this verse. These unwilling people shall be willing. Now, what are these people made willing to do? This is at the heart of the meaning of this doctrine today. What are these people, God's people, made willing to do in irresistible grace? First of all, they're made to turn away from their sins. They now hate sin and they flee from sin. Second, they are made willing to turn to Christ as Lord of all. These people now say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Thirdly, they are made willing to turn away from their own righteousness. So many people miss this point. They have a righteousness. They're trusting in. Well, I've been baptized, and so I'm okay. No, you're not. That's trusting in your own righteousness. Those who are irresistibly drawn to Christ turn away. They're made willing to turn away from their own righteousness. In other words, they come to Christ stripped, naked, and empty of all of their own righteousnesses in which they trusted. Fourthly, they're made willing to trust instead in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. To trust only in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. And fifthly, they are made willing to take on the yoke of Christ. A lot of people stop short right here. They're made willing to take on the yoke of Christ. In other words, they're made willing to bear the cross and suffer for Him. Well, this third verse of Psalm 110 also tells us when these people shall be made willing. It is in the day of God's power. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. Now the word power here is a military term meaning armies, mustered forces. The time of sinners being made willing to come is the day of power. This is a time when the greatness of God's power is exercised to regenerate them. The great change made in God's drawing and quickening of spiritually dead sinners requires power. Great power. Almighty power. Resurrection power. This power does not always accompany God's Word. Brother, I tell you, I preached when it felt like there was a brick wall right there. This power doesn't always accompany God's Word. There must be a special day of God's power, a time for spiritual quickening. It's not in the day when man feels powerful that souls are gathered into Christ's kingdom. Now, if you listen to the average evangelist, you'd think it was true. It was. It's not in the day when great evangelistic crusades are organized that souls are drawn into Christ's kingdom. This almighty work of grace is performed in the day of God's power. Only the day of God's power can make a sinner willing to come to Christ. This verse in Psalm 110 is a promise that God will produce a people who shall be willing, and He will do it in the day of His power. The day of God's power, when is that? It is the time when God sovereignly and irresistibly quickens and draws dead sinners to Christ. We find the doctrine of irresistible grace throughout the Word of God. And I'd like you to turn with me to several verses where we can see it, though not necessarily by name. Turn first of all to Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. This verse hints very strongly at this doctrine. We're going to refer to it a couple or three times. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, that's talking to God, and here it is, causest to approach unto thee. Why does this man come? Because God causes him to come. Then in Jeremiah 32:40, God says of His people, I will put my fear in their hearts. That's irresistible grace. Why does a man fear God? Because God puts His fear in their hearts. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19 and verse 5. Luke 19 and verse 5. This scripture says, and when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now let me ask you a question. How did the Lord Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? I know He knew everything, but that's not the answer to this. How did the Lord Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? He never met him before. Zacchaeus had never seen him. He was running and climbed up that tree to, I want to see what this man looks like. I've heard so much about him. The Lord knew Zacchaeus' name because Zacchaeus was one of His sheep. Remember the Lord said, I know their names and they know me. They know my name and so forth. Zacchaeus was one of the Lord's sheep. He was one of the Lord's elect. And the Lord therefore called him by name. He had known him since before the foundation of the world. By name. In Acts 2:39, Peter reminds his hearers of God's promise of remission of sins to those whom He shall call. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who's going to have remission of sins? As many as the Lord our God shall call. Now turn to Acts 16 and verse 14. Acts 16 and verse 14, we have another reference to this irresistible grace, this effectual call, this drawing work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 16 and 14 tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could hear and understand the things about Christ that Paul was preaching. And a certain woman called Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The Lord's calling dead Lazarus out of his grave in John 11, 43 and 44 is an illustration of God's irresistible grace in calling dead sinners to life in Christ. Let's turn to John 11, 43. John 11, 43 and 44. Remember, this is a picture, an illustration of effectual calling or irresistible grace. John 11, 43 and 44. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, that is the Lord Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, let's stop, let's park here for a moment and think about what happened here. One time I was pastor out in the state of Wyoming, and a fine young man in our church who had not yet seen the truths of the doctrines of grace heard me preaching on Lazarus come forth. And he said, well, preacher, I really appreciate that, but you know, Lazarus could have stayed in there. He had his choice. He didn't have to come out of there. And you know, he just didn't understand the power of the voice of God, the power of the calling of Christ. There was no way that Lazarus could have stayed in that tomb. The power to come out was not in dead Lazarus. The power was in the call of Christ. And somebody pointed out, and we've talked about this before, but if Christ had not said Lazarus, if he hadn't put Lazarus' name on there when he said come forth, every dead body in the grave in the whole world would have come out of there. Yes, God's Word clearly teaches irresistible grace. Now let's look in the third place at irresistible grace and the other doctrines of grace. Irresistible grace is not a doctrine that can be isolated from the other great doctrines of God's grace. If you accept this doctrine, you have to accept the other doctrines of God's grace. The main reason this drawing of the sinner is necessary is man's depravity. And that's the first point of the first doctrine of grace, man's total depravity. The reason this calling is necessary is because man is depraved. Jeremiah 17:9 shows this call to be necessary because of the condition of the heart of the natural man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? By nature, man's heart has no love for God. At least, not for the God of the Bible. Everybody says, oh, I love God. But they don't love the God of the Bible, because when you preach the God of the Bible, a God of wrath and anger, a God of sovereignty and so forth, they start getting angry and they start turning away. Man by nature does not love the God of the Bible. Job 21:14 says that man doesn't even want to know about God. By nature, even the elect are rebellious and unwilling. But in the exercise of God's irresistible grace, they are made willing to be saved by Christ and by Him alone. They are made willing to turn from their sins and turn from their own righteousness and turn instead to Jesus Christ. This effectual calling is necessary because an unregenerate person or a man by nature is incapable of bringing about the needed change. Rather, the natural man needs a change, doesn't he? Hates God, doesn't love Christ, needs a change. Something's got to change a man. And man himself is incapable of bringing about this change. In John 6:44, one of the verses of our text says, the Lord Jesus says, no man can come to me coming meaning believe in me, cannot, no man can exercise faith in me, he's saying. And that means, the word can here means no man is able to come to me. Why? Because all men, by nature, are dead spiritually, and a dead man can do nothing. Nothing a dead man can do. He can't make a decision. He's dead. No man can come to me because no man has the ability to come. No man has the will to come. Why? Because all men are depraved by nature. The reason men cannot come to Christ without irresistible grace being exercised is because they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are spiritually impotent. They are unregenerate. They are blind to spiritual things. They are in spiritual darkness. They hate God. They are in rebellion against God and His revealed will. Effectual grace must be exerted to enable sinners to come to Christ. The natural man cannot even be persuaded to come to Christ by seeing miracles. Every once in a while somebody would tell me, well, I don't believe, but I would believe if I could see a miracle. That's not true. Man cannot even be persuaded if he sees miracles. How do you know that? Because the people of Capernaum, you know, the Lord spent about 80% of His ministry in the city of Capernaum. And they saw many of Christ's miracles, and yet the unbelief there was as bad as anywhere. He said it's better, going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for you, Capernaum, because you've seen all these things. You still don't believe. Clearly taught doctrine cannot persuade or convince sinners to come to Christ. Again, those at Capernaum heard Christ's doctrine preached again and again, but they did not believe. A lot more than the Roman road or the sinner's prayer is necessary for sinners to come to Christ and be saved. The powerful, drawing, quickening grace of God must work for sinners to come to Christ. God's irresistible grace is also closely related to election. Let's turn to Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. In this passage, called is a link in God's golden chain of salvation. We call this God's golden chain of salvation. For whom He did foreknow, that's one of them. He also did predestinate, that's number two, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. That's number four. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now Paul says here that God calls the same persons whom He foreknows, predestinates, justifies, and glorifies. Election and drawing are connected in Jeremiah 31:3. Let's turn to that scripture. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 connects election and this drawing, this irresistible grace. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's election. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Who is it that He draws? The elect. Those that He's loved with an everlasting love. You see the connection there. In our text in John 6:37, the all who shall come to Christ are all the elect, whom the Father, having chosen in election, gave to Christ for Him to redeem. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so irresistible grace is based on God's election. Now let's look briefly at the relation of God's irresistible grace to Christ's limited atonement, or His, what we often call His particular redemption. Jesus Christ cannot be frustrated in His atoning purpose. What a tragedy to see preachers today portray God as standing there wringing His hands, hoping against hope that some sinner will come to Him and trust in Him. That's a frustrated Christ, a frustrated God. But Jesus Christ cannot be frustrated in His atoning purpose. If atonement has actually been made, and we saw last Sunday afternoon in the message that it has, then it must be applied to those for whom it was made. This is the function of irresistible grace. This calling is effectual. Listen, every person whom God chose, Christ died for. And every person Christ died for, the Holy Spirit draws or calls. Irresistible grace depends on the Father's election and the Son's particular redemption. That's the relation. That's the connection with the other doctrines of grace. Now, in closing, I want to make some applications of this doctrine to our everyday lives. First of all, to preachers, let God's preachers be humbled by this irresistible grace, this effectual calling. Here's what I mean. This is a humbling doctrine for preachers, because no matter how eloquent and how persuasive a preacher may be, the dead sinner cannot hear the gospel and come to Christ until God the Holy Spirit works in that sinner and makes him willing to come. And so preachers need to quit giving themselves credit for all the baptisms they have in their churches and all the people that profess Christ in their churches. God is the one who makes the difference. God saves people many times under the biggest hick redneck preachers that it could exist in this world. Why? Because the power is not in the preacher. It's in the call of the Holy Spirit. It is God who issues this effectual call. A second application. Let this irresistible grace of God encourage boldness in God's preachers as they preach the gospel. God is still in the calling and saving business. Oh, I wish He'd call some more, don't you? We don't see many called anymore today, do we? But we never must give up. God's still in the business of calling and saving people. Because of God's irresistible grace, we can be assured that Christ will save all whom He came to save. He will save all for whom He died. Matthew 1:21 says, He shall save His people from their sins. Not make them savable. Not make it possible for them to be saved. He shall save His people from their sins. Number three, by way of application, that all Christians determine to pray earnestly for this day of God's power. Pray that the Holy Spirit would come and call many through our ministries and through our churches. Fourthly, I would ask a question of each of you here by way of application. Have you experienced this call? How can you know you have received this call? Well, have you heard Christ's voice? And do you follow Him? Look at John 10:3-4. For evidences of having received this call. John 10:3-4. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I wonder this afternoon, are you willing to come to Christ? Do you want to come to Christ? You say, well, I'd like to be made willing. Well, if you're willing to be made willing, that's enough. If you are a willing person in this sense, then you have surely received this call. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for this great doctrine from Your Word, how it encourages us, how it humbles us, how it magnifies your great grace. And we pray, our Father, that we would live in light of this. May we be always ready to apply this to the situations that arise in your work and in our lives. We pray for those today that may never have received this call. We pray that you would make them willing today to come to Christ for salvation and trust in Him. Take up the cross and follow Him. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for His sake. Amen.